Well, it's nice to be back with you. I don't know if you remember, I was here about 2 years ago, or 18 months ago, for a Reformation Worship Sunday, and we looked at Psalm 46, so I thought today we'd go backwards and look at Psalm 45. Okay, so please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45, or Psalm, as you say here. But since I'm an Old Testament professor, I can reassure you the Hebrew is pronounced Psalm. That's a joke. It's the Irish accent. Okay, we drop the P. So Psalm 45, and let us hear the word of the Lord together. Let me pray first. Father, in your light, we see light. And so we pray that you would come now and by your Holy Spirit, illuminate the reading and the preaching of your word so that we might see your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of our God endures forever. My wedding was one of the happiest days of my life. It was a beautiful sunny day in Sydney, Australia, not a cloud in the sky. Jackie and I were married in a beautiful old Anglican church with the longest red carpet in Sydney. The church was beautifully decorated with flowers. The music was great and grand for the occasion. All our family and friends were there, apart from about 300 Irish guests who told me they missed their flight. At least that was their side of the story. My two brothers, they looked handsome in their suits, as did both fathers with their matching ties. My mother wore a lovely pink outfit. The bride's mother was beautifully dressed in red. The bridesmaids looked beautiful in their long blue dresses. And then, as the center of attention, and rightly so, looking absolutely magnificent, was the groom. I had shaved for the day. I was dressed in a dark suit with a white shirt, purple tie. I had a, a white flower in my lapel. I looked amazing. Oh, and Jackie, my bride, she didn't look too bad either. Well, ladies, are you happy with the description of my wedding?
No.
Did I go into enough details for you? Well, of course not. What's wrong with the description of my wedding? The bride, my lovely Jackie, wasn't the center of attention, right? Because that's what we expect at weddings, isn't it? We expect the bride to be the center of attention. It's all about the bride. She's the center of attention. And she's who we talk about after we've been to a wedding, don't we? We talk about the bride. What was she wearing? What color was her dress? How was it made? What were her flowers like? We talk about the bride. But did you notice who's at the center of this wedding song of Psalm 45? It's the bridegroom. It's not the bride. It's the man, not the woman. It's the king, not the bride. We see that by how it's introduced in verse 1. It's a love song for a royal wedding addressed to the king. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. This actually makes this psalm unique in the Psalter, because the psalms are either about God or are addressed to God. Psalm 72, which is all about the king, is actually addressed to God. But this psalm is addressed not to God, but to the king of Israel. It's for the king. He's the center of attention, and he remains so throughout the song. Just cast your eye down the psalm. The bridegroom gets 10 verses, verses 2 to 9, and then 16 and 17. And the bride, she only gets 6 verses, verses 10 to 15. And even then, only 3 of those are about what she actually looks like on her wedding day. This is a love song for the bridegroom on his wedding day, not the bride on her wedding day. The songwriter in verse 1 may be the king's best man, which I think makes good sense. He's certainly someone who knows the king, who admires the king, and his admiration is so great that his heart overflows into song for him. One older version of the Bible has the lovely phrase, "My heart bubbleth over with a song for the king." Here's a best man who can't keep his wedding speech to himself. He has to sing it. Have you ever heard a wedding speech sung? And notice that this one is sung before it is written, verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. It's in the songwriter's heart first, then it's on his tongue before it flows out of his pen. But the question is, what is it about this king that makes this songwriter burst into spontaneous praise? Well, the answer's there in verse 2. It's the beauty of the king. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. This opening line is like the umbrella statement under which everything else in the song hangs. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. This is the big surprise in this psalm. The bridegroom out-beautifies the bride. He's the center of attention. He's the beautiful one. And the songwriter shows us this in 4 ways. Number 1, there's the beauty of his words. The beauty of his words, verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Here's another surprise in this royal wedding love song. The defining mark of this king is not his looks, but his lips. It's not his height, or his hair, or his eyes, or his physique. It's his speech. It's not what he looks like that's beautiful. It's what he sounds like. His words drip with grace, because grace has been poured upon them as if from on high. It's as if he's been anointed to be a man of grace, to forgive, to free, to favor by what he says. This is what would have been on the front pages of the Israeli Daily the day after the wedding. The king's speech. That's the identifying mark of this royal bridegroom. His words, gracious words. And for his gracious words, he receives a reward from God. Do you notice the therefore? Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. There are actually three therefores in this psalm. Verse 2, as we've just seen. Verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Three times this king is rewarded in this psalm with something because of something that he does or because of who he is. Here in verse 2, he is eternally blessed by God because he is a man of grace. Because he's a gracious man, he gets to be a blessed man. In Bible times, the concept of blessing was primarily physical, material. And in the case of a king, it was primarily linked to him having children, to having a posterity. So for being a man of grace, this man gets to be a man with children. He is blessed with an eternal dynasty. He gets sons on his throne forever. So that's the first way this songwriter shows us the beauty of this king. There's the beauty of his words. Second, there's the beauty of his war. The beauty of his war, verses 3 to 5. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. If in verse 2, this king knows how to forgive, here he knows how to fight. His lips drip with grace, but his thigh has a sword strapped to it, verse 3. His right hand, verse 5, knows how to use it, and his back has a quiver of arrows on it. Yes, he's a man of grace, but he's also a man of war. And we need to see the connection between the two, because the commands of verses 3 to 5 to go to war only follow because this man has first been established as a man of grace. Only gracious men are qualified to fight. The problem with Hitler is that he was an angry man. And angry men are never qualified to fight, because angry men never have a just cause to fight. But gracious men, they have a just cause for war. And that's what this king has, a just cause, verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth. That's the truth. Meekness, humility, righteousness, the right standard. This is the beauty of this king's war, what he fights for. Now that might sound a bit of a contradiction, beauty and war. They're not really natural bedfellows, are they? I mean, whoever called war a beautiful thing? Well, let me take you to Buchenwald, to one of the Nazi concentration camps in Germany. Jackie and I visited it a number of years ago as we traveled through Germany. And in that concentration camp, we saw the inhumane conditions that the Jewish prisoners lived in. We saw the bear cage outside the camp of the wire fence where the Nazis would feed the bears with meat to taunt the Jews that the bears were better fed than they were. We saw the gas chambers. We saw an execution chamber where the Nazis, for fun, would line up a Jew against a wall that had a small hole in it while soldiers on the other side were playing a game to see who could shoot a bullet through the hole and kill the Jew. I remember as we walked around that concentration camp that day, feeling physically sick at what we were witnessing. But there was one thing that lifted our spirits that day just a little. It was the clock on the entrance gate. It read 3:15 p.m. It has never read anything since the end of the war. because that was the time when American soldiers discovered Buchenwald and freed the prisoners from their horror. Now, just imagine what the Jewish prisoners that day saw as the American forces rolled up in their tanks and military vehicles at 3:15 p.m. What did they see? They saw fighting men dressed in army gear with guns in their hands. Were they horrible looking men or beautiful looking men? They were beautiful, weren't they? Why? Because of what they fought for. They fought to free these Jews from the tyranny of evil men. Fighting men are beautiful men when they have a just and good cause to fight for. And that's like this king's war. The songwriter celebrates the beauty of his war because of what he fights for. He fights for truth, humility, and righteousness. That is what makes his war beautiful. That's what makes him beautiful. But the question is, why is this songwriter even speaking of war at all? After all, I mean, this is a love song for a royal wedding, right? There's a time and a place for everything. And this isn't the time to speak about war, is it? Why combine wedding and war? Well, in the case of kings, weddings and war go together. If I may be all British for a moment, just think of Prince Charles or Prince William or Prince Harry on their wedding days. If you watched any of those weddings, do you remember what they got married in? Their military uniforms. Yeah, not a black tuxedo, but their military uniforms. Why? Because for kings, wedding and war go together. The defense of the realm is linked to the continuation of the royal line. No royal line, no future realm. No future realm, no lasting kingdom. Wedding and war go together when you're a king. And that's why the songwriter includes this aspect of the king's beauty in his wedding song. Because the establishment of this king's kingdom will be connected to his marriage to the bride. But before we get to the wedding, there's one more aspect of the king's beauty that the songwriter points out to us. We've seen the beauty of his words, the beauty of his war, and now there's the beauty of his rule, the beauty of his rule, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The beauty of this king's rule is that it is divine, your throne, O God. It is eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It is upright. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Here's the beauty of his rule. It's divine, it's eternal, it's upright. But notice at what point in this psalm this king's divine, eternal, upright kingdom is established. It's after he has gone to war and defeated his enemies. In other words, this king only gets to receive the title of God after he has pierced the heart of his enemies on the battlefield. This king only gets to have an eternal kingdom after he has proved himself to be a man of grace, fighting for truth, humility, and righteousness. And when the king does get the kingdom, when he does get to sit on his throne forever, what kind of a kingdom is it? It's a kingdom of uprightness. And that's because this king himself is upright. Verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This king's rule is founded in the right because he is upright. There's no neutrality in him. Do you see there the great antithesis that he holds? He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. That's the beauty of his rule. It's divine, it's eternal, it's upright because of the kind of man that he is. In other words, this king's beauty is not so much outward as it is inward. The songwriter, at the wedding, we always look on the outward appearance. But this songwriter has looked on the heart. and he's seen a beautiful thing in this man. And just as there was a reward for the beauty of his words, he was eternally blessed, verse 2, so now there is a reward for the beauty of his war and rule. Here's the second, therefore. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. What is the reward for the beauty of his war and rule? The reward is that he is joyfully anointed and made ready for marriage. Anointing here speaks of a ceremonial occasion. It suggests that this is his coronation following his victories in battle and the establishment of his kingdom. And the sounding note of the occasion, did you see it? Did you hear it? Feel it? It's gladness. Gladness for the love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness, for his war on lies and pride and wickedness in the name of truth, humility, and righteousness. This king gets to be the happiest man who has ever lived. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. But there's only one problem. I wonder if you've spotted it. Here's this king, the most handsome of men, victorious in battle, happily sitting on his throne. But he's all alone. And it is not good for man to be alone. Jane Austen begins her famous novel, Pride and Prejudice. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune is in want of a wife. And here is a king in possession of an eternal kingdom, and he's in want of a wife. Which is why this song now moves from his anointing to his wedding. The occasion builds an atmosphere and tension. His robes are scented with all the best fragrances of the day, myrrh, aloes, cassia. His ivory palaces are filled with music. Daughters of kings have come for the occasion from across the countries. And at his right hand stands the queen, dressed in gold of Ophir, the most expensive gold of the ancient world. Now, the queen here might be his bride, or it might be his mother, actually, the queen mother. If the queen is the bride, then the songwriter sort of fast forwards proceedings and gives us a future snapshot of the king in his palace with his bride on his right arm, the royal wedding photograph, if you like. But I don't think that's what's happening here, because that would break the flow of how the psalm unfolds. You see, the wedding hasn't taken place yet. Look at verse 13. The bride doesn't enter until verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. Do you see the problem? She hasn't arrived yet. And if it is the bride in verse 9, then the exhortations in verse 10 for her to leave her family and go to the king seem a bit odd if she's standing, in verse 9, at his right hand. Do you see the problem? So I think it's better to see this as a reference to the king's mother. It's a different word in the Hebrew, actually, to princess. Here is the queen mother standing beside her victorious warrior son who is seated on his throne. Here is the offspring of a woman seated on his throne after defeating his enemy on the battlefield. And so we're waiting for the bride. And that's what we'd expect to happen next, right? If this man is the most beautiful of men with a good fortune, an eternal kingdom with ivory palaces and the gold of Ophir, surely the bride's on her way. Surely she can't wait to marry this man. And so we expect what verse 13 and 14 states. Here comes the bride. But that's not what comes next, is it? Verse 10 to 12 interrupt the flow. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Here's the surprise. The bride's not on her way. She's staying away. She's delaying. She's hesitating. She seems to be having second thoughts. This is the tense part of any wedding, isn't it? The beginning part, will the bride actually turn up? In our Western culture, it's become a bit of a tradition for the bride to be a wee bit late. It adds to the tension. Will she follow through with her commitment to marry? Has she met someone on the way? Or will she back out? And that's a bit like what's going on here. There seems to be some reason why she's hesitating. Now, I know, ladies, what you're thinking. She's hesitating because the mother-in-law is standing beside him. You know, like, get her out of the way and then the bride will come. Right? Well, that's not actually why she's hesitating. Do you see it in verse 10? It's actually her own family, not her family-to-be, that's holding her back. Hear, O daughter, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. See, getting married to this king means leaving her family and her people. It's a big deal for her. It involves a cost. It involves a change of allegiance and loyalty and location. Marriage is a big deal. I think that most couples have moments when the weight of what they're about to do in their courtship or their engagement hits them. I know a lot of couples who are now happily married who had wobbles in their engagement or courtship. Jackie and I had a wee wobble. I still try to tell myself that Jackie had the wobble because she was feeling weak at the knees because she couldn't believe her luck. Jackie's side of the story is a bit different. For Jackie, marrying me was a big deal because marrying me meant leaving her family and her country. No small thing for a young girl from Australia. And if you've married internationally, cross-culturally, interstately here in America, then you know exactly how we both felt. Marriage is a big deal because it involves at least one of you or both of you moving away from your friends and family. And it was the same for this bride. She's clearly from another country, from another people. She clearly lives at home with her father. So leaving her father and her country for this king was a big deal. And that's why there's this interlude in the song. That's why the songwriter stops proceedings. He presses pause on the music. And he speaks to the hesitant bride. And he exhorts her to come to the king. And in doing so, he gives her some motivation for following through with her commitment. Verse 11, if she leaves her people and family to cleave to the king, he will desire her beauty. She'll become the center of his attention. If she leaves her people and family, she will come under his authority as her lord. Nothing bad about that if he's a man of truth, humility, and righteousness. If she leaves her people and family, she'll become a woman of influence. Verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek her favor. Now, that's a pretty big deal, because at this time in history, Tyre was the most prosperous neighbor to Israel, the richest of the peoples, especially in Solomon's day. Yet note, the people of Tyre will now come to this queen for her favor. She'll become a woman of world influence. It's a bit like Kate, the Duchess of Cambridge, who married Prince William. She and William had a wee wobble in their courtship, and then they broke up for a time. Well, let's imagine they'd never got back together again. Do you think Kate Middleton would be asked to open hospitals, to attend charity balls on behalf of Her Majesty? No, it was her marriage to William that's made her a woman of world influence for good. Perhaps that was one of her motivating factors, along with William desiring her beauty. All good motives. Well, we all know what happened. William and Kate got over their wobble. She came to the wedding. And that's what this bride does, verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. This brings us to the fourth way we see the beauty of this king. We've seen the beauty of his words, the beauty of his war, the beauty of his rule, and now, fourth, the beauty of his bride. The beauty of his bride, verse 13 to 15. And there are two indications here of her beauty. First, there's her dress. It's multicolored and interwoven with gold. Gold was the most expensive material in the ancient world. Only kings could buy gold or wear clothes with gold in them, which means that her robes have been given to her by her groom. Her beauty, if you like, has been given to her by her husband-to-be. She's beautiful, but only because of him. That's the first sign of her beauty. But there's another hint of her beauty. Did you notice who attends her in verse 14? Virgin companions, which suggests that she herself is presented to her king as a virgin. This is her beauty, presented in gold, not her own, and dressed like a virgin. And so she enters the palace of her king. And then it's as if the curtains are drawn and they head off on honeymoon to consummate the marriage. And then the psalm in verse 16 and 17 fast forwards years later to the king's posterity and praise. His posterity is seen in verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. This is a bit like the best man's toast at the wedding reception, only this is not his best wishes. This is his prophetic prediction about the groom. And notice, it's a prediction about the groom, not the groom and the bride. It's about him, not her. The your, or you, in verse 16 and 17 is all singular. The bridegroom will have sons. He will have a posterity. And these sons will follow in their father's footsteps. They will be princes in all the earth. Here is a marriage that produces children whose rule spreads beyond the borders of Israel into all the earth. And then the psalm ends with a focus on this king's praise, verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the final therefore. Do you remember I said that there were three in verse 2 for being a man of grace? Therefore, he is blessed eternally. Verse 7, for winning his war and ruling uprightly. Therefore, he is anointed with gladness and made ready for his wedding. And now, verse 17, for being remembered in all generations, therefore he is guaranteed worldwide praise forever. And again, the your and the you are singular. The king's praise does not get passed to his sons. It's always his, even when his sons rule the nations as princes. This is what is unique about this king's dynasty. The praise is always his. In every other dynasty in the world, the praise for the monarch passes to their descendants once they die. Back in the UK, when we sing the national anthem, we sing God Save Our Gracious Queen. But one day she'll die, and Prince Charles or Prince William will sit on the throne. And when they do, the national anthem will change. We will sing God Save Our Gracious King, because the queen will have died. And a new king will sit on the throne. And so the praise will be to him, not her. But that will never happen with the king of Psalm 45. The songs of the kingdom will always be about him, forever. Which makes us ask, just who is this royal wedding love song actually about? We've seen the beauty of his words, the beauty of his war, the beauty of his rule, the beauty of his bride, with the marriage ending in royal posterity and worldwide praise. So the question is, who is this songwriter talking about? Well, in the first instance, It looks like it relates to a king in Old Testament times, because the mention of the gold of Ophir in verse 9 and the people of Tyre in verse 12 ground the song in some historical setting. Now, some scholars think it's a love song about Ahab and his marriage to Jezebel, who was from Sidon, a foreign country. But as we'd say in our scholarly way in Belfast, catch yourself on. Okay? Ahab was one of the most evil kings in Israel's history. Jezebel was no lover of Yahweh. So why would somebody make a love song about Ahab and Jezebel and stick it in the Psalter? Makes no sense. I think Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter might be the best guess. We know he married a foreigner, and she would have had to have left her father and her people. We know Solomon was handsome from the Song of Songs, as was his father David. We know he was known for his wise words, words of grace, we might say. We know during his time that Tyre was the most prosperous of all of Israel's neighbors. So that fits with verse 12, the richest of the peoples. So it looks like Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter are the best guess. And yet there are still problems with that. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read that Solomon made an alliance with Egypt and married Pharaoh's daughter, but it was not something God approved of. The kings of Israel were not to marry foreigners in this regard. She is not given to us as we're not given the indication that she was like a Rahab or a Ruth, someone who had converted to the religion of Israel. In fact, we know that it was Solomon's foreign wives who drew his heart after foreign gods. And if it was about Solomon, why didn't the psalmist just tell us this is a love song for Solomon the king? But the problem is, it can't be about Solomon because some of the descriptions are just too good to be true for Solomon, too beautiful to be real. If you just glance back over the passage, I'll show you what I mean. In verse 2, it says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men," literally the sons of Adam. But that's an interpretation on the translator's part. The verse could just as equally be rendered, "You are more handsome than the sons of Adam." On the first translation, he is the most handsome from among the sons of Adam, in that he is a son of Adam. On the second translation, he is more handsome than all the sons of Adam because he is not a son of Adam. He stands in a category his own. The King James actually has a really nice translation. "You are fairer than all the sons of Adam." In other words, this king is in a category of his own. And I think that latter interpretation is the best translation. This is a king in a league of his own. Solomon was blessed initially by God in his reign as king, but not eternally. As a result of his unfaithfulness in marriage, the kingdom splits. In verse 3, this king is presented as a warrior, riding forth in splendor and majesty. Solomon never went to war with anyone. In verse 6, he is addressed as God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." In verse 7, he is anointed the happiest king on earth. In verse 16, he is promised princes who will rule over the earth, not just Israel. In verse 17, he's promised eternal praise from all the nations, not just from the Queen of Sheba. Yes, there are similarities to Solomon, but there are too many details in the passage that suggest that this is a king in a league of his own. Here is a king who is peerless. Here is a king who is beautiful beyond compare. Here is a king of all kings. Here is Jesus Christ. That's who this psalm is about. The most beautiful of the sons of men, because he is more beautiful than the sons of Adam, because he does not descend from Adam. He is a second and last Adam in his own league. This psalm is about the beauty of Jesus Christ and his posterity and praise. Just think about the beauty of his words. They dripped with grace. They forgave and freed and favored and welcomed the weak and sinful, people like you and me, sinners like you and me. Jesus' words were his defining mark of beauty. Do you remember Isaiah said there was nothing outward about him that would attract us to him? But oh, when he spoke, the crowds came. Why? Because his words dripped with grace, and they still do. And because he was a man of grace, he was qualified to go to war. And just think about the beauty of his war. What did Jesus fight for? He fought for truth, humility, and righteousness. Just think of how he went to war with the Pharisees for their lies and hidden sins. He spoke the truth and stood up for righteousness. Just think of how he went to war with the world authorities in Jerusalem. He exposed their pride by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And just think about how he humbled himself yet further by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And yet it was that humble death that was the arrow in the heart of the king's enemy. Jesus was a man of war, and it was a beautiful war because he conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then he rose victorious from the battlefield of death. And having won that war, he was then given an everlasting throne and the title of God himself. That's the beauty of his war, which leads to the beauty of his rule. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The writer of Hebrews tells us that that throne and that title that belongs to God was given to Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the title of God. This is the beauty of his rule. His kingdom is eternal, it's divine, it's upright. And then there's the beauty of his bride. That's you and me here this morning. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. And because of that death, we will be presented to him on that last day at the wedding supper of the Lamb. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, we will be dressed like a virgin in clothes not our own, in beauty not our own, in the righteousness of our King. And that's why this love song for the King was written, so that his bride might see the beauty of the King, the one who is the fairest of 10,000, the one who is more beautiful than all the sons of Adam. And having seen his beauty, we might burst into song for the King. Because that's what love songs are meant to do, isn't it? They're meant to stir our affections and emotions for the one we love. And what the Holy Spirit says to us this morning through Psalm 45 is, betrothed bride of Christ, lift up your heads and behold the beauty of your King. Go to him. Don't hesitate. Don't be distracted. Don't look back. Keep your eyes fixed on the King. If you're on the mountaintop of joy, don't be distracted by the world. If you're down in the valley of the shadow of death, don't be downcast. Lift up your heads and behold the beauty of your King. Because, as we heard this morning from the choir, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your Son is glorious and beautiful in every way, in his words, in his war, in his rule, and also in redeeming us, his bride. We ask, Father, that you would stir our affections and deepen our love for your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever praised. Amen.